Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the Book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
Well, this morning we're going to consider the first action that was taken by the new church that Jesus has tasked with carrying His kingdom to the ends of the earth. You know, all long journeys begin with the first step. Now, there's going to be some rich lessons for all of us in this portion of Scripture, a portion of Scripture that kind of sits quietly between the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God the Father and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Obviously, both of those getting a lot more attention. But you see, we can learn lessons from all of the Scriptures. The leaven of disciples are named again, reminding us that God cares about the details. And they approach an important decision. And as they do so, we can see an example in them that we should strive to follow today. In verse 14, Luke told us, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." They were of one mind. They were in prayer. And we're going to see the fruitful results of such unity in prayer in our text this morning. And as we consider this text, I think it is important for us to ask where we see unity and prayer today. Do we see it in our families? Do we see it in our church? Do we see it in the broader church here in the Sacramento Valley or across our nation? I think if we're honest, that we'd have to say that we see it seldom, if at all. Being of one accord and taking matters before the throne of grace should be a priority, a top priority for all those who are in Christ. This means that as couples, young or old, we have to take the time to get to know each other. We have to study together. We have to have long discussions about what we believe and what we see as the Lord's direction for our marriages and our families. There are no Vulcan mind melds or shortcuts for biblical unity in marriage. But we shouldn't miss the point that there is no easy path to being of one mind, whether it's as a couple or as the Lord blesses families and children are added in functioning as a family. Both the parents having to instruct and train young children, and then the young people who are beginning to understand the world and have questions and learn to be adults, the relationships that they have to have with their mother and their father. And there is a reason that that fifth commandment is the first commandment with promise, because obedience there does lead to blessings for the rest of their lives. Now, we have in these early saints our example. They did not just gather together and say, "Okay, let's all be of one mind." No. There was a lot of background. Most, if not all, had been raised in faithful Jewish homes. They had been instructed in the Scriptures. They had spent some or all of the past 3+ years listening to and wrestling with the teachings and the example of Jesus. That's who they'd been with, the master teacher. Jesus had then, after His resurrection, spent another 40 days with them, showing them the many proofs of his resurrection and opening up to them how the Old Testament scriptures would come alive if they saw Jesus. They could now gather and be of one mind, but it didn't just fall out of thin air. And their unity was the result of many years and teachings and discussions. A couple that does not take the time to really know one another, and a family that does not grow together over time, wrestling with the truths of the faith and wrestling with each other in a godly way. If they fail to do this, they will find it very, very difficult, if not impossible, to be of one mind when they suddenly face a serious financial crisis or even the death of someone in the family. There must be a striving toward this unity, and there must be a willingness to approach God in prayer as a united couple and as a family. There must not just be talk about prayer. There must be much prayer. Now, these principles can also be extended to the local church. So, with that as background, let's take a moment and consider what these early saints did and how it was directly a result of their unity and their prayer. They could unite to face a difficult challenge with the devastating loss of one of the 12 that had been chosen by Jesus. And I think it's important for us to really kind of get our hands and minds around how devastating that was. Remember, Jesus had specifically chosen these 12, and Jesus had ministered and taught them for 3+ years. And now one of them has fallen away. They could face that by turning to the scriptures for guidance in how to handle the matter. And finally, they could trust God to help them to make the right decision. Now, as the disciples and others returned to Jerusalem, they did face this big challenge. What do you do with the position left open by Judas's betrayal? Jesus had chosen 12. And these 12 were to rule the 12 tribes of Israel, they had been told. They would probably have begun to understand, as John saw, that their names would be written on the very foundation of the New Jerusalem. And so Peter rises and shows that they have begun to learn at last the lessons that Jesus had been teaching them for these many years. Men and brethren, says Peter, the scripture had to be fulfilled. After missing so much of what the Bible had said regarding the mission and the final days of Jesus' life, they now begin to apply the wisdom that is available from the Old Testament. Those scriptures, which were written by the Spirit who was coming to them in power in just a few days. And again, we will see this time and time again in the book of Acts as the apostles open and explain the Old Testament so that we can see Jesus on every page. The fact that the Old Testament spoke about the betrayal of Judas brings comfort to these saints, as it should to us. His betrayal was not a surprise to God. He didn't look down and say, oh my goodness, one of the guys I picked wandered off. How did that happen? Luke recounts the tragic end of Judas so that we can all remember that we are always responsible for our actions, even when they are evil actions that are used by God in His foreordained plan of salvation. Judas doesn't get to go before the white throne and say, well, I had to do it. Otherwise, your plan wouldn't have worked. Peter can now turn to the Psalms for help in understanding what has happened and what must be done. The office has been vacated, and it needs to be filled. I think we can safely assume that Jesus had shown Peter these passages and had explained that it would fall to the saints to make the appointment of that 12th apostle, this important decision. You see, because Jesus could easily have picked a replacement for Judas. He'd been around for 40 days with the disciples and the hundreds in Galilee and the 120 here in Jerusalem. It would have been a simple thing for Jesus to have done that himself. Just as Jesus could easily use the angels of heaven or his own power directly to take his kingdom to the four corners of the earth and subdue all the nations, he could do that. But that is not what God has chosen to do. And this selection of the 12th apostle begins to teach them how to be the church. And it's a lesson that we, as his church, should continue to learn down to this day. Now, Peter, again, as I suspect, with some guidance from Jesus during these 40 days, then tells the others what the qualifications need to be for this apostle. They had to be with Jesus for his entire ministry, from the time of the baptism of John until the end, and they had to be witnesses for him of his resurrection. Now, I need to point out at this point that it is not possible for anyone living today to meet either of those qualifications. And thus, anyone who is claiming the title of apostle today has to be considered as a false prophet. As we shall see in a moment, Paul teaches us that the apostles were given first to the church. And we will see throughout the New Testament that they laid the foundation for the church based on its chief cornerstone, Jesus himself. There's a couple of ways to see what happened, but I think because we're not given any further basis for evaluation or even discussion, we can probably safely assume that Joseph, who was called Barsabbas, and Matthias were the only two who met those qualifications. Other than the chosen 12 amongst the 120, they were the ones that would meet these qualifications. And we see another example in what follows of how God's sovereignty often works together with man's free will. Because we're going to see them cast lots to determine which of the two will serve in the place of Judas. But if we roll a pair of dice up here on the podium, there is no way, unless I'm cheating, for me to know or for you to know what the outcome is going to be. But you see, that's from our perspective. We don't know. So it is chance to us. But you see, the outcome is no secret to God. God knows what number is going to come up on the die. And thus, when these early disciples were faced with two qualified candidates and only one office to fill, they could confidently cast some sort of random lots, knowing that God would control the outcome. That God would make his choice, even though what they were doing was random. Now, this would not have seemed strange to them. It probably seems strange to most of modern Christendom, but it wouldn't have to them. Moses had been instructed that the people were to divide the land of Canaan among the tribes by lot in Numbers chapter 26, and that's what we see carried out by Joshua. The sin of Achan is found out by choosing the tribe and the family by lot. Armies to punish Benjamin were chosen by lot in Judges 20. Jonathan's violation of Saul's command was found out by lot in 1 Samuel 14. You see, this is why the Proverbs teach us that man may cast lots, but God determines the outcome. Now, some, or probably most today, would argue that, well, this wasn't practiced after the Spirit came at Pentecost. You don't ever see it again in the New Testament. But they can't point to any place where it is forbidden. And I would argue that the truth of Proverbs 16:33 is just as valid today as it was at the time of King Solomon. As it is with all things in our fallen world, there's obviously been much abuse and sin that has surrounded the subject of chance or foretelling of the future. Think of all the astrology and the fortune-telling and the gambling that pretends to be seeking God's knowledge or His favor and blessing. With all of that, I don't know that you can argue that it would be sin to flip a coin to determine which team would have the home field advantage when two Christian teams play softball. Can we not trust God today, as these early saints did with a decision where we have no human way to make a further choice? If we're faced with their dilemma of having two qualified people and only one opening, is it wrong to cast lots? I would argue it wouldn't be. And thus, Matthias was chosen as the 12th apostle. Again, some want to argue that the disciples should have waited because the Holy Spirit was going to anoint Paul to sit in that 12th seat. But you see, Paul did not meet either criteria that Peter had outlined. And Paul himself says that while he was chosen by Jesus as the apostle to the Gentiles, he was like one who was born out of time. These saints were united. They were united in their belief, their understanding of Scripture, and in their prayers. And they should be an example for us all. As we saw earlier, we have a need for this unity and prayer in our marriages, and even here in our local church. These early saints, however, met as the church. They were the church at that point. And I'm sure that we would all struggle today to even try to think that such unity would be possible in the broader church today. The best we can do is to say it's invisible. That, yeah, we know there's believers everywhere, and that's the unity of the church. But you see, where in the Bible does God do things invisibly? His people have always been right out in the open. Our challenge today is to realize that we must not think that this applies only to the early days of the church. That this unity and prayer and coming together, yes, exciting as we go through the book of Acts, but that was back then. Now we have to deal with things the way things are today. And you know, there is no way to have this type of unity today, or to even imagine how it could happen in the earthly future of the church. But you see, that's where we're wrong. We should consider what the Apostle Paul commands the church at Ephesus to focus on before he gets around to all of the practical commands for marriage and family and children and husbands and wives and slaves and masters. You know, all of those practical things that there have literally been hundreds, if not thousands, or tens of thousands of books written about. We like to focus on those practical things. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives these instructions to the church leading up to those practical commands. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul could not be much clearer. If we are to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, we must strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul goes on to clearly explain what this unity that has been given is. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The Church of Jesus is and always has been united around one Lord, one faith, one baptism. A unity that is given to us and that we are to strive to maintain. To fail to do so is sin. Plain and simple. And thus the church in America, including us, has much to confess. Paul goes on to talk about a unity that is not yet. A unity that we are to work toward in the church. This Jesus who came to save his people from their sins is now seated at the right hand of power, where he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will fill the earth with his kingdom through the church. And Paul goes on to explain how this is going to happen. In verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, which we're studying this morning, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're to strive to. Just as Jesus had brought these disciples along, to the point where they are now acting as mature members of his church. Beginning in chapter 5, Paul will outline the important and familiar instructions that he gives to men and to women, to boys and to girls, to husbands and to wives, to children, to workers, to masters. But you see, these are not instructions that are given to a bunch of individuals who are then tasked with going out and showing everybody just how right they can be. Look how good I'm being in my marriage. Look how honest I am at work. Look how obedient my children are. These are all good things. But if they're not at bottom work that we are doing to glorify Jesus and work toward the unity of the faith, then they're just prideful actions. The instructions, if lived out by us as members of the body of Christ, will bring the unity of the faith, which is not the unity that was given, but the mature church that is yet future. The glorified bride that the Father is preparing for His Son. And this is not just the future glory of the church when we will have our resurrected bodies. It's easy to say, oh yeah, look how great the church is going to be when sin is gone and we're all in heaven. Takes all the work out of it, doesn't it? But you see, the Bible says that the Father is preparing the bride now. And that He's going to present that bride to His Son. And I don't think we're ready right now for presentation. You see, it's not the future glory. As glorious as that's going to be, Jesus commands an obedient church that is carrying out His great commission by obeying the commands that He has given us. When obeyed, they will bring us that much closer to the day when the kingdom of Jesus will fill the whole earth.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.